So I'm thankful to have my affections trained that way since I was a young kid. And my dad was saved when he was in college. He went to Princeton University, just south of us here. He graduated in 1958, but while he was there, a guy named Dr. Fullerton was used of God to present the gospel to him and save him. So I'm really thankful for that. And a few years ago, my dad went to his 45-year anniversary. It's been 56 years since he graduated now, but at his 45th anniversary, it was fair to say that he bumped into some of his classmates, and most of his classmates are fairly wealthy. One of his, it's funny, back then in Princeton was an all-male university, only male students, and my dad was in an eating club his junior year at Princeton. They didn't have fraternity houses or something. They had these eating clubs. And he described it to me as kind of the eating club for the outcasts. You know, it was like, and one of these outcasts that he befriended was a year older than him. He was a senior. And, his name was Carl Icahn. He was a Jewish man. And my dad and him were friends. He said they used to do dishes together and stuff like that. I don't know if any of you know Carl Icahn, but, his net worth is $20 billion. He's an amazing businessman and investor. As a matter of fact, I read in August of 2013, he just stated that he thought Apple was a good investment, and Apple's stock jumped 5% that day. So he's a pretty powerful man, fairly wealthy man. I read that he was on his second marriage after a divorce in 99, but and sometimes I wish, Dad, you would have made a little bit more money. No, no, I'm teasing. I feel like I'm so wealthy. I have infinite wealth because of Christ and because of, and so I'm so glad that my dad chose a life to be poor for the sake of Christ and to invest in infinite wealth, which we find only in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So today I want to talk to you about greed. Greed is a powerful idol in our culture. And Paul says that twice in Colossians and in Ephesians, that greed is idolatry. And when we think of idolatry, we often think of old-fashioned people that bow down to statues, right? And so we think, for example, of when Paul went into Athens in Greece and he saw that the city was full of idols. And people would bow down to all kinds of different gods, right? Some worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty. Some worshipped Ares, the god of war. Others worshipped Artemis, the god of wealth and fertility. And we see that all throughout the Bible. I mean, in the Old Testament, you see Baal and Asherah worship was popular. And if you were to look at that worship, it would make a lot of us blush. There were cultic prostitutes. There was ritual sex that would go on in the open to try to call out to the gods to provide fertility in the land. And during extreme times, like during times of famine and stuff, they would even sacrifice babies, you know, on the burning arms of Molech and Baal and other things in order they were sacrificing the fruit, right, this baby, in hopes that the gods would bless them, the land, with fruit. And so as we look at these idols, these statues, these primitive people in the past, right, we've moved well beyond that, right? In America, we don't do that stuff. That's silly stuff. No, that's not the case, right? We may not physically bow down to a statue of Aphrodite, but how many women in our culture have eating disorders, bulimia and anorexia, because they're bowing down to the god of beauty, right? I mean, we're obsessed with our appearance, and we'll make great sacrifices to those gods in order to try to look like that woman on the magazine, whose airbrush, by the way, in real life is ugly. But we try to look like that person. We may not burn incense to Artemis, but we perform a kind of child sacrifice when we become married to our works, right? We we're workaholics, and so we neglect our family and our children at the expense of being wealthy. We may not worship fertility gods, but we love sex and we murder babies in order to avoid the responsibility that comes with it. We may not have shrines where we sacrifice, but we have office towers and buildings and stadiums where we offer our worship. See, the human heart is an idol factory. John Calvin was right when he said that. And God says in Ezekiel 14:3, these men have set up idols in their hearts. And we often think that idols are bad things, but most often they're good things. Good things that are elevated to a God thing. And so idols can be anything. Here's a few of my biggest temptations towards idolatry. A couple pictures here. My beautiful wife and Torah there. That's a few years ago. And then the next picture combines several of my idols here. The Buddha on the right currently is my favorite. That's Noah. I'm obsessed with his cheeks. I can't get enough. And then in the background, you have my home and my cars. If we added a soccer field in here and a picture of Gordon Dahl, you'd have all my idols in one picture. But in fairness, right, it's good things that we elevate and we hold to a higher standard. Any good thing can become a God thing if we give it too much attention, too much affection. Tim Keller defines an idol this way. He says, an idol is whatever you look at and say, if I had that, then my life would have meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. And so this morning I want to look at the idol of greed, the love of money, which can easily creep in. It's so subtle, but it easily creeps in. So first I want to look at, why is greed so hard to see in yourself? Secondly, how can we be freed from greed? And thirdly, how can we be transformed from greedy people into generous givers? Greed is one of the seven deadly sins, and but what makes it most difficult is that it's hard to see in yourself, right? Some of the other deadly sins are easier to see, right? When you're talking about lust or gluttony or wrath, pride, all these can be seen, right? I mean, if you love to look at pornography, and you wake up next to someone who's not your wife, chances are you struggle with lust. And if you're constantly talking about yourself and you're constantly looking down on others, chances are you struggle with pride. And if you're scarfing down a bag of chips and eating a bowl of M&Ms at midnight, chances are you're a glutton. And so some of these other sins, right, you can detect in your own life. Or if you can't detect them, just ask a good friend or your spouse. It's pretty sure they can detect them. But greed is so subtle. Greed is very hard to detect. It's interesting. Tim Keller did a series of talks at this men's breakfast on the seven deadly sins. And his wife, Kathy, told him, watch, when you come to greed, it'll be the least attended talk. And, she was right when it came to greed, right? Because people will come. He says people pack the house for lust, for pride, for some of these other sins. But greed, no one thinks they struggle with greed, right? And he says, even as he looks back on the history of pastorate, people have come to him and said, man, I struggle with lust. I struggle with anger. I struggle with pride. But he goes, no one has ever come to me and said, I'm a greedy person. I have problems. I love money and I'm neglecting my family as a result of it and all that stuff. And so you can see how easily we're blinded to that. So why is it that greed is so hard to see in yourself? Well, let me ask you a different question. Who here thinks that they're rich, that they're wealthy? Raise your hand if you think you're rich. All right, about 20 of you. The truth is every hand should go up. We are stinking rich in America. So rich. I mean, you go home. I don't care if you're the poorest person here. You go home, you have a toilet that flushes. You have water you can drink from your faucet. You have heat. That's why we can survive this brutally cold weather, right? We have heat. We have rugs and like just were filled with luxuries that we just take for granted. And so we're just extremely wealthy, and that's one of the beauties of going to Haiti. It makes you realize how much we have that we just take for granted. I mean, we can go, you know, buy a $5 Frappuccino at Starbucks and not think twice on our way up to, you know, to snowboard at Mountain Creek or whatever. I mean, like, it's ridiculous how wealthy we are, but we don't even realize it. And you know why? Because, greed, is just almost impossible to detect because we live in a certain neighborhood, right? We live in a certain socioeconomic, among that same socioeconomic group of people. And so there's always someone that I can point to that has a bigger house, a little bit nicer car. And so I'll forever think of myself as not rich. That person over there in Mountain Lakes who lives on the boulevard, he's the rich dude. I'm middle class poor, maybe, you know, but that's so silly. I'm so rich. And so that's why Jesus warns us to watch out. Be on your guard, he says. This is strong language. He doesn't have to use this with any sin. He doesn't say, watch out, be on your guard. You might be committing adultery. Like, you know it when you're doing that. He says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But I don't think Jesus knew about the American dream, because the American dream is all about our life consisting in the abundance of our possessions. We want bigger and better and more, and so we accumulate things, and then those things we accumulate, we end up becoming servants of those very things. So we get a house, which is a huge blessing, and now we have a huge debt, which ties us down to a geographic location. And we're just, we become servants of these things, right? It's interesting. In the 1830s, Alexis de Tocqueville observed America, and he said some pretty prophetic and profound things. He says, a strange melancholy haunts the inhabitants of America, because in the midst of their abundance, a strange melancholy. See, he says, the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. And he was right. And you know, the global economic crisis of 2008-2009 really displayed our culture of greed. It laid it bare. And as a matter of fact, there was a string of suicides associated with those events from wealthy, high, you know, well-connected people. Many of them committed suicide. Let me give you a few examples. The chief financial officer of Freddie Mac hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who lost $1.4 billion of his client's money in the Bernie Madoff Ponzi scheme slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive of HSBC Bank hanged himself in his 500-pound-a-night suite in London. When a Bear Stearns executive learned that J.P. Morgan Chase, which had bought his collapsed firm, would not hire him, he took a drug overdose and leapt from the 29th floor of his office building. And so we see this culture of greed that we live in. And of course, these are extreme cases, but the greater includes the lesser. By the way, you don't have to be wealthy to be greedy. You can be the poorest person here and be greedy and covet what others have. Those filthy rich people, look at them. So how can we recognize greed and become freed from the power of money, which blinds us? And so I want to look at this example from Scripture. Look at Zacchaeus' life. I'm so thankful that this was recorded for our benefit. You know, it's amazing. We often hear testimonies in the church of people freed, right, from alcohol addictions or drug addictions, even sex addictions. I was talking to one person recently who said, I struggled with video games, you know, talk about the sin of sloth, right? He would just spend a lot of time playing video games, but God realized, man, what am I doing? I'm wasting so much time. So It's neat to hear his testimony. But we rarely hear testimonies of how God's freed people from the sin of greed. And greed, I think, is our number one cultural idol. You know, it's amazing. When you go to different countries, you can see sort of their idols or their sins, the sins of that culture, right? Like you go to Russia, or Ukraine when we spent a semester there with my parents, and I noticed, like, just cheating is like rampant there, you know? And so it was easy to see that cultural idol. They think everything is a community project, and so they're eager to share their answers with others. But if you come to the U.S., if you talk to a foreigner who's in the U.S. and you say, what do you think our cultural sin is? You know, I mean, right away they'll say, oh, materialism. You guys are so materialistic. You're so greedy, you know, but we're so blinded to it because we just grew up in it. It's the air we breathe. And so I'd love to hear more testimonies of people who have been freed from that to give generously and liberally. Now, I realize that's a hard thing, right? It's a hard thing. It's tricky because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Hand, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And so when you give to your Father, you give it in secret, and your Heavenly Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. But I'm so thankful that this story was recorded, right? That Zacchaeus gave away 50% of his income. And what if we heard testimonies of people who have been so liberated from the power of greed that they just give ridiculous amounts like that? That would be encouraging, I think, to our hearts, because we're pretty stingy. And so I want to look first at the seductive power of money. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, tax collectors were hated in Jesus' day. No one likes them even in our day, right? Raise your hand if you love the IRS and you want to have dinner with an IRS agent tonight, you know? Even in our day, we don't like them. But in Jesus' day, they especially didn't like them because the Romans had taken them over. Israel was one of the colonies of Rome, and the Romans taxed them oppressively. And so these Jews that were in bed with Rome, tax collectors were Jews who were collaborators with the Romans who were hated. And so they were like doubly hated because they had sold out their country. And so tax collectors were very much hated. And so what would seduce someone to betray his family and his country and just sell everyone out that he kind of knows and loves, and become a total outcast of society? And the answer is money. What do you think seduced Bernie Madoff? What do you think seduced, right? It's powerful. And of course, tax collectors were powerful because they were backed by the Roman military. So they could actually extort a ton of money from people. And that's why John the Baptist, actually in Luke 3, when the tax collectors come to him and want to be baptized, and they said, what should we do? And he says, collect no more than you are authorized to do. The implication there is they're constantly collecting more than they're authorized to do. So they had this massive collection. Now, Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector. He was the chief tax collector. The Greek word there is architelonis. He was the arch tax collector. That means he was the head man. So he was the wealthiest person and the most hated probably in that city. He was in a massive city too. He was in Jericho, which was a trade route in that day. So many people came through there. And so he was, I mean, he was very wealthy, and he was very hated. And so we see that Zacchaeus sacrificed everything else in order to get money. See the power of money, the power of greed. And as Christians, what we ought to do is we ought to love people and use money. But what we often do is we love money and we use people. And so Jesus uses a powerful metaphor when he describes greed. He calls it a master. That's a powerful word, right? It's a master. And in Luke 16, he describes it this way. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I mean, these are strong words. Serve Really? I serve money? I love money? The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So this is strong language Jesus is using when it comes to money. He says that we're lovers of money, we're trusters of money, and we're servants of money. See, lovers of money are those who constantly daydream about how they can make more money. And they also look down on anyone who makes more money than them, right? Trusters of money feel that they have control over their lives. They're safe. They're secure. I got much tucked away, right? And servants of money will sell their souls for this idol. My brother Andy has a good friend who's a very successful businessman at Goldman Sachs. He was the head of their mortgage-backed security department. And I mean, during like the early 2000s when they were making just a ton of money, I remember reading in the Wall Street Journal that the average bonus that year was $400,000 for people at Goldman Sachs. And I remember teasing him, Wendy and I were spending time with in this massive apartment in Manhattan and saying, "Hey, what was your bonus, Clay? Was yours seven figures?" You know, cause the average bonus was 400. I mean, some were above and some were below. But he's the head of his department, so chances are. But anyways, I remember asking him questions like, "What's your work day like?" And he says, "Well, I've just decided I'm going to work hard for 10 years and then I'm going to retire." But he's pretty much married to his work for 10 years. I mean, it's like crazy the amount of hours they work, you know. He's on the trading floor and making massive calls and dealing with billions of dollars. But anyways, if you live for money, you're a slave. But if God becomes the center of your life, that dethrones money, and then God becomes your identity and your security, and you become more carefree. But it's either one or the other. You can't serve both God and money. You're going to have a master one way or the other, and it's either God or money. You can't have two. And so we need to hear this, because greed and materialism is the air we breathe here in America, and it's a powerful counterfeit God. A lot of my thoughts, by the way, today are coming from a great book by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods. If you have the chance to read it, it's a great book. So we see that greed can take hold of your heart and that it has this blinding effect. Secondly, I want us to consider, how can we be freed from this powerful master of greed? And so let's continue in the text, verse 3 through 7. It says, "Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was a short man." Now, that's an interesting thing. Danny's a short man. But if I was at the Madison, you know, or whatever, if I was at a parade and Danny was standing behind me, I'd let Danny just go in front of me. Like, "Danny, go in front of me. You can look, and I can look right over your head. No problem." So... But if I didn't like Danny, then I wouldn't let him stand in front of me. You know, I'd kind of be like this. Like, "Yeah, you stay back there, you dirtbag. You know, I don't want you to watch this thing." But I like Danny. But you can see Zacchaeus was not well liked. The crowd wouldn't even move aside to let him see what was going on. And so what does he do? It says he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now, that's interesting. Listen, back in those days, grown men did not climb into trees. Like, that would invite serious ridicule. You know, they were a culture, the Jewish culture, the man is very concerned about his honor and his dignity and stuff. So for him to climb a tree was totally undignified, totally ridiculous. I mean, he would have been laughed at. And so, but he's willing to be humble. He's willing to be childlike and climb into this tree. And why was that? I think he really wanted to see Jesus. I mean, I think he was desperate to see Jesus. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." See, the religious people and the good Jews in the crowd were not happy with this scene. Why would he? Doesn't he know who this man is? This man is hated in Jericho. Why would he go eat with that man. This simple exchange between Jesus and Zacchaeus is so instructive for us. You see, notice that Zacchaeus did not approach Jesus with pride, but with humility. He was willing to humble himself. He laid aside his station in life, all his wealth and his dignity and his pride, and he was willing to become childlike and climb into a tree to see Jesus. Secondly, it was not Zacchaeus who asked Jesus into his life. It was Jesus who initiated and asked Zacchaeus into his. I can picture Jesus laughing as he said, "Yeah, Zacchaeus, you, come on now. I'm coming over to your house." What? No one likes me here. Why would you invite me over? It doesn't make any sense. And thirdly, Zacchaeus was changed when he saw that Jesus chose the least virtuous person in the crowd for a personal relationship. See, he probably began to realize that God's salvation is a free gift of grace. It can't be earned. There's no resume here. There's no moral performance or achievement. And so he welcomed Jesus with joy. I mean, he hurried out of that tree before Jesus changed his mind. Zacchaeus' meeting with Jesus totally transformed the way he viewed his money and possessions. See, once you're transformed, once your heart is transformed by Christ, you can't help but just be radically generous. And so we see that in verse 8 through 10. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, he made these two promises. He said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." 50% of my money I'm going to give to the poor. That's mercy right there. And then you see justice or retribution, right? And he says, "And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." It's an awesome verse. See, Zacchaeus promised to give 50% of his income away. The Mosaic law only required a tithe, 10%. But Zacchaeus' heart had been liberated. He had been given much grace, and to whom much is given. And he was freely given all this stuff, and he in turn wanted to freely give. And he didn't ask the religious question, "How much do I have to give? How much must I give?" That's kind of like a law, a duty type question. No, he said, "How much can I give? How much do I have the privilege of giving? My heart's been set free." And now, you see, giving for him moved from duty to delight. It moved from law to grace. It was no longer an obligation. It was a delight. And so he went well beyond. It's interesting. People will sometimes ask, you know, the Old Testament required a tithe, that you give 10% of your annual income. But the New Testament, it doesn't talk much about that. It's, we believe more in grace giving, right? And I'd say, yeah, definitely. You're absolutely right. But the question is, don't tell me you're a grace giver and then you give 2% of your income. That's not grace giving. That's like demonic greed giving. I'm serious. That's like, in other words, have we experienced more of the revelation of Jesus Christ and his grace that's come down from God, or less than those people in the Old Testament? If we've experienced more of his grace, like Zacchaeus, we should be radical givers. So the tithe is just a minimum standard. I hope most of us are giving well beyond that, right? Once we see the generosity and the kindness of grace, we see the full gospel. Those in the Old Testament didn't see the full thing. And so we should, don't say you're a grace giver and then give below. I mean, that's not grace giving. That's like below law giving, all right? You know what we often do? It's so pathetic. It's like, yeah, you know what? I have a nice house and I send two of my kids to private school and we have two cars. But sorry, God, we only got 2% for you. We almost put it last. It's like the last thing to do. We have all these bills, and then no, it's like the first fruits. The first fruits is given to God. You set aside that first portion, 10, 20, 30%. Then trust me, you can live on the other percent. Remember, we're stinking wealthy. But we don't know it, because instead of adjusting our standard of giving as we get richer, we adjust our standard of living. We don't adjust our standard of giving. We don't think, wow, you've blessed me with a ton of money. Maybe I can give more. No, we think, why don't I buy more for myself? Bigger house, bigger car, whatever it is. And so we're constantly adjusting our standard of living as opposed to our standard of giving. But Zacchaeus, that was not the case. He had met Jesus and he had a totally new view of his wealth. See, he had been transformed by grace. And then he was just radically generous. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. See, but don't misunderstand me. If you start giving generously, that will not save you. It's a changed heart first. First you're saved, then you give generously, right? God's salvation does not come in response to a changed life. A changed life comes in response to God's salvation. And he was totally transformed. See, he went from oppressing the poor, from extorting money from people, right, to being a champion for justice. I mean, he paid back people fourfold. That's what happens when Christ saves you. You go from ripping people off to saying, man, how can I serve God with my money? How can I be generous towards people? All right? He went from accruing wealth at the expense of others to serving others at his own expense. He went from loving money and using people to loving people and using money. He had been spiritually bankrupt, but Jesus poured out spiritual riches on him. Now he knew he had infinite wealth, and then money was just a tool. How do you want me to use it, Lord? I have open hands. I'm no longer tight-fisted. I'm open-handed. And so Zacchaeus was transformed. And my third question is, how can we be transformed like this from being greedy me monsters to being generous givers? And God can change us. Sometimes it's radical like Zacchaeus. It's fast. And sometimes it's slow. It's a slow process. He slowly starts prying my fingers open. See, money itself is not evil. It's neutral. It's actually good. If you have a lot of money, I pray some of you make a boatload of money. And then you use it like he did. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. If you love money, that's the danger. Money itself is just neutral. It's like an iPhone. An iPhone's a great tool. But you can also look at pornography on your iPhone, right? So you can use any tool for good or bad. Money's like that. Money is what Tim Keller calls a surface idol. I love this. It's a surface idol through which our deep idols seek their fulfillment. And this is what he means. What do we use money for? So there's three different things he talks about, and I love this. Some people use money as a form of security, right? It's a way to control their world and their life. So these are the savers. They don't spend much, and they save, and they live modestly. And then you have on the other side, you have those who use money for access to social circles and beauty, and they throw lavish parties and just, they love eating in certain restaurants and being seen with certain people, and they'll spend a lot of money in those areas. Those are more of the spenders, you know. They spend lavishly. And then some people use money just as a power thing, right? Power and control. Money is a powerful thing. You can pay lawyers, right? You get a ticket. If I get a ticket, I just got to pay it. There's nothing you can do, right? If you have a lot of money, you hire a lawyer, they get you off on a technicality. And in the Ukraine, if you have $5,000, you can pretty much get away with murder. I mean, it's like an ongoing joke, but it's almost true, because you just have to pay off enough people. The system is corrupt enough. Our system is still a little bit pretty good here in the States, although that's changing too. If you have enough money, you can throw it and you can have power. But what's interesting is, if you have one of these problems, you look down on those with the other problem, right? So if you use money for control and security, if that's your deep idol, I want control and security and to hedge all my bets and I have a big account here. And then you look down on those who use money for access to social approval, right? Those spenders, right? And then in marriage, this can cause serious tension, right? Like if the husband's a saver and he uses it for control, and the wife is a lavish spender and she likes buying beautiful dresses and posting a selfie on Facebook, you know. Well, then there's conflict there. Cause it's like, hey, why are you spending all my money? But what's interesting is they're both idols. The guy who's saving, it's as much of an idol as the person who's spending, right? But God can liberate us from us both. He can say, listen, I don't have to save so much. I can give generously. I'm trusting in God. Nor do I have to spend so much. I don't need another sweater. I have 10 sweaters in my closet. I love the language we use. You know, I need another sweater. No, you don't. Just say, I want another sweater because I'm greedy. That's what we need to say from now on. Don't say, I need another sweater. My closet's stuffed with clothes. But we use these language because the advertisers are pretty effective on TV. It's like, it's so silly, right? I need this. No, actually, you don't. Go to Haiti. You'll see what you actually need. And so anyways, we misuse that language, but God can free us of that. I don't need to save so much and try to control my life, and I don't need to spend so much. I'm free. I'm free to be generous. And I don't need that other thing. Rather than buy another sweater, why not give two of my sweaters away to people that actually need them? But what can really change us at the heart level? How can we really be changed? And that's where Paul, I think, gives us great advice in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's so rich, you know. He starts off by bragging about the Macedonian church, this poor church. These people were poor. And it says out of their extreme poverty, they overwhelmed the saints in Jerusalem with their extreme generosity. We don't put those two words together usually. See, the saints in Jerusalem, there was a famine going on. They needed help. And the Macedonian church was extremely generous. And this is the key. It's amazing. And it says they were also extremely joyous. I love that. Giving and joy always go together. Are you a little gloomy? You know, are you feeling sad? Do you have that seasonal affective disorder? Whatever, you know, sad. Then start giving. You know, giving is a recipe for joy. You always see that throughout. Read the book of Acts. Read Luke 19. Like, giving and joy just go together. And you see that here too. They had joy, but the key was they gave themselves first to the Lord, we read. First you give yourself to the Lord, then everything, right? That's what's great about Steve's class. Everything. You're just a steward of everything. And so there's ways we can even give to the Matthews family, right? Give them comfort, send them cards, give them meals. Let's overwhelm them with the generosity of the church. There's so many ways to do this. Use your life. And everything God's given you to bless others. So they first gave themselves to the Lord, then they gave to us. And he says, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Then he says this, I love this. He says, I say this not as a command. Now listen, Paul was an apostle. He could have commanded them in a sense, right? But he says, no, I don't want to create another law. I want this to be a delight. I don't want this to be a duty. I want this to be a joy. And so he says, I don't say this as a command, but I say this because I want to prove the earnestness of your love. I want to put it on display that you guys are just full of love and affection. And we see that, right, from people in our church like Ed and Tina and Mike and Nancy Worthing, who are just radically generous to the people in Haiti, right? Their heart's been changed, and they love of the saints in Haiti and blessing the people in Haiti. And then this is the heart and the motivation for us to be transformed to giving. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. See, Jesus had infinite wealth, but if he had held on to it, we would have died in our spiritual poverty. He had infinite wealth, but did he grasp it? Did he hold on to it? No, he left it and came for us. That was his choice. You see, if Jesus stayed rich, we would die poor. If he died poor, we could become rich. Our sins could be forgiven, and we would be admitted into the family of God. This is amazing. And once this changes you, then you have a heart to give. Once the gospel transforms you, you can't help but being a giver. Let this melt you, that Jesus left his treasure in heaven and made you his treasure. That's what Peter says in his book. He says, for you are a treasured people, a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Jesus treasured us. Once you're melted by that, then you'll treasure him. and he'll transform your view of money and possessions. So I pray that he would melt our hearts this morning and that the Spirit would so fill us and change us from greedy people into generous givers. I love this quote by Randy Alcorn, and I'll finish with this. It's so beautiful, if you could put it up. He says, gaze upon Christ long enough and you'll become more of a giver. Gaze upon Christ long enough and you'll become more of a giver. Give long enough and you'll become more like Christ. So that's the solution to our stinginess and our greed. We gaze upon the beauty and generosity of Christ. That though he was infinitely rich, he became poor for our sakes. I love verse 7 in this text. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Praise God that he loves and welcomes sinners and even eats with us. Do you realize that you're a notorious sinner? We're just like Zacchaeus. You got to first realize the problem in order for the solution, right? We need to have like a GPA meeting here at your, you know, Greedy People Anonymous. Like, hi, I'm Jim, and I have a problem with greed. I have a problem with greed, and let's be open. You know, that's an area where we say, hey, don't go there, Marcy. How dare you ask me how much I give? That's inappropriate. No, you know, I mean, it's so silly. We're so. It's not an idol here, though, but don't talk about it, all right? That's silly. As Christians, we need to be open. We need to confess our sins to one another in this area, and we need to be liberated. And thankfully, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, including the greedy lost. So we can take comfort in that. I pray that he's seeking out some of you, that the hound of heaven is coming after some of you. And saying, listen, get out of that tree. Humble yourself. Don't be proud. Climb a tree if need be and receive Christ. Don't harden your heart. Welcome him with joy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text. And I barely scratched the surface, Lord. And I know I'm a hypocrite as I stand up here as a greedy pastor to preach to a greedy people. But Lord, I pray that you would free us from that stronghold, from that grip, from that master. And make us more generous, Lord, radically generous. Thank you for recording this story of Zacchaeus, someone who was totally liberated. And we pray that you would, that we would excel in this grace of giving as well, Lord. Help us. Free us. We don't want to be in bondage anymore. And yet, it's the air we breathe, Lord. So I pray that you would change our hearts. I pray that we would be humble like Zacchaeus and be willing to be ridiculed. Be so desperate to be with you, Jesus, that we'd be willing to be ridiculed and laughed at for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.